Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, this morning, kids up through second grade, y'all can head to Children's Church. You just thought you were going to get to stick around for the story of Joseph. This morning, we begin what I expect to be about a three-week study through the life of Joseph. From the book of Genesis, we'll start in Genesis chapter 37 this morning as we talk about Joseph's fall, his sort of rise, and then his fall, and then his rise, and then how his life points ahead toward Jesus. Like I say, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 37. We don't have scripture journals for this series because it's going to be all of 3 weeks long. But we will pick up with a journal for the series in the Psalms that starts October 20th. The story of Joseph's life is familiar to many of us who grew up in church. But like so many of the accounts that we think we remember from Sunday school, there's more to the story than what we actually recall. Before we can study before we can study Joseph, we need a little bit of backstory about who he is. The book of Genesis tells two major stories. It tells the story of primeval history, everything really before recorded history, aside from God granting it to us in Genesis. The creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. And then the second story Genesis tells is that of the patriarchs of Israel, the first forefathers of the Jewish people. The first patriarch was named Adam. I'm just going to say the wrong thing every time this morning. Genesis instead of Joseph, Adam instead of Abraham. I don't even want to think about what I'm going to come up with later. So y'all just call me on it. That's what this is the whole time. This has always been an exercise in making sure you go back to your own copy of God's word and make sure that I was right in the first place. This was all it was totally deliberate. Yeah. The first patriarch was Abraham, and God called him out of Ur to go to a place that God would show him when he got there. God miraculously gave Abraham and Sarah, his wife, a son in their old age named Isaac, who in turn was the father of Jacob, who God renamed Israel. Israel had 12 sons and a large number of daughters by several different women, but his favorite wife was Rachel, mother to Joseph. Let's pray, and then we'll pick up with the story there, with Joseph, one among 12 half-brothers who don't really like him all that much. Let's pray. Lord, as we read your word together this morning, as we look at the story of this young man, and we watch what seem like unfair circumstances pop up over and over again, as we watch injustice, as we watch betrayal, Lord, as we watch all of these things that would break our hearts were they to happen to us, as we are maybe even tempted to say, where were you while these things were happening? Lord, would you draw our eyes to where in the text it says, but God was with Joseph. But you were with Joseph, even in the midst of a dry well, even in the midst of a prison sentence he didn't deserve. You were there and you were with him. Lord, may we be encouraged and reminded by the life of Joseph that you are with us, even in those places where we don't see a whole lot of hope in our circumstance. And more than that, may we see that your faithfulness, that your steadfast love is not stopped by our situation, but that you remain good regardless of what we're going through. Lord, we love you. May we come to your word with humility this morning and walk away changed by an encounter with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a look in Genesis 37, starting there in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And that came as no surprise whatsoever to any of us who have siblings, right? Jacob, the father, loved Joseph more than his brothers. It was so obvious and so true that God could inspire it to be a part of his perfect word. Yeah, Jacob loved Joseph more than the rest of them. And it's just there as a fact written in black and white for all human history. Just imagine being those brothers. Just imagine being those siblings. We can understand some of the reasons why Jacob loved Joseph more. The favoritism of the eldest son of his favorite wife that he had served 14 years under Laban in order to be able to marry Rachel. But that favoritism caused a pretty awful family dynamic. This family was already plenty messed up with all of Jacob's baby mamas. I'm really not sure if that's the technical term, but it's accurate. Fighting for primacy for their kids. Fighting for their kids to be the ones that got the greater share of the inheritance, to be the ones that got promoted and privileged. Jacob's favoritism had consequences. Now, if there's one thing that most people remember about Joseph, it's the coat of many colors, right? Well, I'm here to burst a bubble this morning. The text that can be translated as a coat of many colors can also be translated in the far less entertaining long-sleeved. I see why everybody goes with many colors as well. A long-sleeved coat, yeah, I'm not all that excited. Except that either way, whether we're talking about a long-sleeved neck coat that goes from the neck to the ankles, or whether we're talking about a coat that's been dyed with many colors at great cost, both of these set Joseph apart as a recipient of a double share of the inheritance. Whichever one of those it is, although Joseph was next to the youngest of all 12 sons, he was being given the privileges of the firstborn. If you look up for a moment at verse 2, you're also going to see that Joseph gave a bad report about his brothers to Jacob. I don't know about you. When my sister gave bad reports about me to my parents, that did not endear her to me. Okay. Some of y'all must never have had either a sibling tattle on you or you be the sibling tattling on the other one. Yeah, I'm looking at Don and Jeanette right now, and I don't know which way it went, but the two of you shared a look. I'm glad there's a seat between you. Joseph is tattling on his half-brothers when they do something wrong. So even before we get to the dreams, even before we get to Joseph talking about how God has given him these visions of his primacy, the brothers already hated Joseph. He's been set out as the favorite. He's been given this fancy coat that's either long-sleeved or multicolored. They hate him. Honestly, I don't think any of us would have much enjoyed being Joseph's brother at that point in Joseph's life. He seems to be a fairly arrogant so-and-so, behaving self-righteously. Joseph seems to have been one of those good boy kind of sinners, the kind that sin through pride, through self-righteousness, instead of through outwardly evil acts. He wasn't running about, you know, making prank phone calls because there were no phones at this time. Come on, y'all. He wasn't out there, you know, doing a ding-dong ditch. He wasn't lighting things on fire. He wasn't graffitiing the neighbor's camel. But he was sinning nonetheless. I don't know how you graffiti a neighbor's camel. I guess you shave it in a weird pattern. I don't know. It's important for us as we read Joseph's story, and especially as we get to about Genesis chapter 39 and everything that comes on after that, it's easy to see why so many people across the last 2,000 years of Christian history have looked at Joseph and seen the ways that his life points ahead toward Christ, suffering injustice after injustice, and then rescuing his people from death, from certain death at the hands of a famine. But it's important that we remind ourselves that Joseph is a sinner just like every one of us. Sometimes when preachers talk about Joseph, they only mention the good traits. And honestly, there's a lot to celebrate, and we will certainly get there. But Joseph becomes that man because God molds him into it, not because Joseph was somehow inherently more righteous than anyone else. Look at verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph's brothers didn't like this kid to start with, and his dream isn't going to improve anything. Joseph's dream foretold that one day all of his brothers are going to bow down to him, and that went over just about as well as you imagine it would. But wait, there's more. We get to verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream and I haven't learned to shut up. Behold, the sun, the moon, 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So now Joseph has dreamed that not only his brothers, but his father and his mother are going to bow down to him. Which is going to be really impressive for her because she's already passed away at this point. They are going to owe some great debt of loyalty to this wonder child with a fancy coat. And the more Joseph talked, the more his brother's hatred for him festered, seeking an opportunity to bring him down a few pegs. As we reach verse 12, Joseph is headed out to check up on his brothers. With the tattling we've already seen going on, I imagine he was looking for an opportunity to catch them doing something wrong again and go tell dear old dad. This is a place where if we were studying through the entire book of Genesis, some alarms would start going off in our heads. As it says in verse 12, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem." We would be reminded that back in chapter 34, which we haven't studied here recently, but if we were doing this straight through, we would be reminded that the sons of Jacob enacted some pretty severe revenge against the leaders and the people of a town called Shechem because the leader of that town had abused their sister Dinah. As soon as we see that they're back near Shechem, we should be wondering, why are they so far away from their father's camps? I mean, you've got to range around with flocks of sheep and goats, but this is 50 miles away from dad. This is 50 miles away from authority. Why are they back near Shechem of all places? What are they doing that they don't want to be seen? When Joseph arrives in Shechem to find them, they're not even there. As we continue to read through Genesis 37, we see Joseph encounter a random stranger who says, yeah, they're not here. They're in Dothan, another 14 miles away. I don't know what the brothers were planning to do that required being 64 miles away from their father's camp. But what they decided to do when they saw Joseph coming reeks of the bitterness that they have stored up, that they have allowed to fester in their hearts. Down at verse 18. They saw him, they saw Joseph from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard of it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. Reuben said this that he might rescue them out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors, or long sleeves, that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. We're not told which brothers first suggested killing Joseph. But we do see that everybody but Reuben and Judah were perfectly willing to go along with the plan. Reuben here stands against shedding Joseph's blood. He convinces his brothers to instead, hey, look, there's a dry cistern. It's the middle of the desert. There hasn't been any rainfall. This well is too deep for him to climb out of, but there hasn't been any water, so he won't drown. And he convinces his brothers to throw Joseph into that cistern. The brothers have followed Reuben's words. They've shed no blood in a technical sense, but they would gladly have murdered their brother by leaving him to die of thirst in that empty reservoir. Then verse 25. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Judah sees an opportunity for profit alongside the revenge. He jumps on it and saves Joseph's life somehow. It's kind of complicated. Reuben has gone off. He's convinced them not to kill Joseph, just throw him in the pit. And he's not there. And then Judah spies the caravan wandering around and says, ha-ha, I know how to solve this. We won't shed his blood. Reuben will be happy. And we'll make a little coin on the side. These slave traders are glad to take Joseph off his brother's hands. And the brothers are precisely heartless enough to sell their brother into slavery in a pagan foreign nation. I mean, a few verses ago, they were going to kill him, so progress? Probably not. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, And I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." As though there was a chance in the world they were going to mistake the fancy, long-armed, multicolored favoritism robe for anything else. Verse 33, and he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." And thus his father wept for him. In this stretch of verses, we have two responses to what the brothers have done in selling Joseph. We have Reuben's response, and then we have Jacob's response. Reuben saved his brother's life, but when he returned, he was told the truth, knew that Joseph had been sold, and he saw that his plan to rescue Joseph, to return him to Jacob, had failed. He decided there was no way out other than to join his brothers in the lie to their father. Up to this point in Joseph's capture and being sold, we're tempted to think of Reuben as, you know, maybe not the hero, but not so bad as the others. And then we get here and he doesn't have the courage to tell his father what really happened to his son. His sons prepare a story about finding Joseph's coat in the wilderness, smearing it with goat's blood to sell the story. And unsurprisingly, after what we know about Jacob's relationship with Joseph, Jacob loses his mind in grief. The standard length of public mourning for a parent who lost a child at that time was about 7 days. When Moses died, the man who had led all of Israel out of slavery and across a desert for 40 years and right up to the gates of the promised land, the man who had gone up on a mountaintop and seen the back of God's Shekinah glory, the man who brought down the law to Israel from the Lord. When Moses died, Israel declared a month of public mourning. But Jacob says essentially that he's going to remain in public mourning for Joseph until his own dying day. He is inconsolable by his remaining sons and daughters. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being one of those sons or daughters and knowing that your life, your presence, the combined presence of all 11 other sons, of all who knows how many other daughters, of all of your children combined, cannot console you from the loss of this one son that you have made your favorite? And y'all, at no point do any of Jacob's sons tell him the truth to try to relieve his grief. All 11 of them knew that Jacob or Joseph was out there. All 11 of them knew that they had sold him. All 11 of them knew that that caravan had been headed toward Egypt. At no point did any of them tell their father. At no point did any of them try to go find Joseph and bring him home. They are committed to their sinful bitterness. They are committed to this revenge, and they stick to it. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the transition out of this first portion of Joseph's story into where we'll pick up with Joseph in chapter 39. You can go ahead and flip over to chapter 39. Why are we skipping chapter 38, you might ask? Well, it's a story about Judah and Judah's sons being selfish and wicked. And it's a story that if we were reading all the way straight through Genesis, we would absolutely spend a morning on. But we're not reading straight through Genesis. We're studying the life of Joseph. So while that story of Judah and Tamar proves that God will work good even through and despite sin, even though that story plays a role in how God brings the advent of Emmanuel, God with us, even though that story includes Tamar, who's listed as one of Jesus' earthly ancestors, it's not a story that has anything to do with the life of Joseph, so on we go. Genesis 39, starting in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made Joseph overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. This is the first indication that Potiphar might have been some sort of proto-Baptist. The only thing he was concerned about was the food. That was funnier than y'all thought it was. Joseph is separated from the people of promise. He's in a pagan land. He's enslaved. But even so, God is with him. God moves to bring Joseph favor in the eyes of his master. And Joseph works hard. He's rewarded with trust. Joseph, despite his entitled upbringing, despite his miserable circumstances, chose to place his trust in the God who would not abandon him, even in the bottom of a well, even in Egyptian slavery. Because of that trust in God, Joseph rejected the self-pity and the victimhood that could have come so naturally in his position. He had plenty of reason to be angry with God. He had plenty of reason to seek revenge against his slavers, to become an anti-hero out of some supervillain movie, and to build his little empire of money and mercenaries to go back and wipe out his brothers. He had every reason to play the victim card. As one commentary writer put it, Joseph had been relationally crippled by his father's overweening favoritism. He had suffered from the yours, mine, ours relational pathology of polygamy. He had been monstrously abused by his brothers. The scars were there to stay. Their homicidal rage, his beating and humiliation, their demeaning, piercing epithets, the agonizing trip to Egypt, and his naked humiliation on the slave block. Yeah, Joseph had a lot of reason to give in to self-pity. But instead of letting his behavior or his emotions be dictated by his circumstances, Joseph chose to build them on the rock of faith in God. Joseph chose to be like the man described in Psalm 1. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Joseph trusted in the Lord and was faithful in his situation. That reliance upon God gave him the foundation he needed to successfully navigate the temptation that we're about to see. In verse 6 of chapter 39, we see Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Potiphar's wife looked longingly at Joseph. You know, this is the same language that's used in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to her eyes. She looked longingly at it. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. If you look at this the right way, Joseph's handling of this temptation is kind of the opposite of the way Eve and Adam handled the temptation at the fall. Eve listens to the serpent, and Joseph refutes Potiphar's wife. Our first parents gave in to the serpent's temptation, but Joseph not only resisted, she fled before she could tempt him further. Centuries upon centuries before the Apostle Paul was ever born, Joseph followed the instruction found in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee from sexual immorality. Another pastor of a prominent church was removed from his position this week because he was having an illicit affair with a woman who was not his wife, which I guess was obvious from the illicit affair part. But y'all, it doesn't matter who you are, man, woman, pastor, welder, cook, teacher, chief bottle washer. Sexual immorality is dangerous. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee from sexual immorality. Instead of falling for the temptation, Joseph gives a beautiful speech. He remembers his identity, his responsibility, his allegiance. He remembers that he was trusted by his master with everything because of his integrity. He was trusted because he worked hard to be faithful, just as God had proven faithful to him. Because of his identity of integrity, Joseph had been entrusted with the governance of the entire household, all of it. He was responsible for how everything came out. He was responsible for the books. He was responsible for how the household was run, for how the fields were planted, for everything about Potiphar's house. And ultimately, Joseph is unwilling to commit this wickedness against God. He recognizes that while sleeping with Potiphar's wife would have been a sin against her and against her husband, it was even more important to him that it would be an act of unfaithfulness to God. It's the same mindset we see from David in Psalm 51. Although David fell to that temptation, he said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Y'all, David had definitely sinned against other people. Bathsheba and Uriah, to name two. But David also recognized that his sin was primarily an act of rebellion against his Creator. The importance of self-control cannot be underestimated. It's even in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Proverbs 25:28 says about self-control, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. If you're trying to defend a city and you don't have any walls and an army shows up, you're in trouble. Without self-control, we will fall for every attack of the enemy. We will be absolutely helpless against his assaults. Earlier this year, when we were studying the book of Judges, we came across several of these mythic figures, these characters that we teach in Sunday school and VBS as these mighty heroes of God. And God certainly used each of them. They were heroes who broke the yoke of tyrannical forces over Israel, yet each of them lacked self-control in a major way. Gideon lusted over power and wealth. Jephthah lusted over revenge. Samson lusted over every woman he saw. But in this moment of fleeting temptation, Joseph lost his coat, but kept his integrity. He kept his character. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. In verses 13 to 18, we see Potiphar's wife craft a story about Joseph, weaving together lies designed to have Joseph executed for having supposedly attempted to seduce her. But instead, Potiphar casts Joseph into the Pharaoh's prison. And this is another place where it should strike us as strange. I think we're just used to how the story flows, and we don't think for a moment to catch that this is weird. Pharaoh's prison is a place for political prisoners. It's not a place for foreign slaves who have committed crimes against their masters. It's not a place for a foreign slave who has supposedly attempted rape against the wife of his master. Potiphar seems unwilling to publicly confront his wife's version of events, even though he seems to know that she's lying. And Joseph pays the price, going to a prison cell he has not earned. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Even in this unjust prison sentence, God is still with Joseph. Joseph keeps on living faithfully, even in constantly fair and unjust circumstances. And God causes the people around Joseph, even prison guards, to show favor to Joseph, to recognize that this young man, when he leads something, when he is in charge of something, it goes well. But God doesn't waste Joseph's time in this prison cell either. I have to imagine that the responsibilities that we see described here, as Joseph shouldered the responsibilities in Potiphar's household, as he shouldered the responsibilities he took on in prison for these projects and whatever else the prison guards told him to do, they prepared him for the responsibilities the Lord was going to give him later. Worship team, would y'all come back up? As we look at the life of Joseph over these 3 weeks, today, next Sunday, and then on October 13th, there's a great deal we can apply to our own lives. We can be reminded of how God preserved the promised family line of Jesus even through the midst of their own sin. We can see the ways that God refines and prepares Joseph through his trials for future ministry. We are reminded of the dangers of victimhood, of, my word, our culture seems almost built on the idea. Whether it's political or economic, ethnic, social, religious, domestic, victimhood is all the rage. But y'all, it's far too easy to allow ourselves to become enslaved to our past hurts or to our present injustices if we choose to focus on them, instead of focusing on the God who is perfectly faithful through all of them. The life of Joseph reminds us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to do what we were taught in the Sermon on the Mount not so many weeks ago, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Church, the entirety of Joseph's life is basically like seeing Romans 8:28 worked out. Romans 8 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Ultimately, the story of Joseph is about seeing God working his will through the everyday events of life. We're not going to see any seas get parted. We're not going to see any people raised from the dead through Joseph's life. But God is going to be working behind the scenes nonetheless. And y'all, just because it's not so flashy doesn't mean that God's work isn't still amazing. This morning, I invite us just to take a few moments. Pray that the Lord would refocus our minds and our hearts on himself. That our eyes would be drawn upward to gaze upon him, to be focused on him and his kingdom, instead of our circumstances, whatever they are. Pray that we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness this morning and this week. Go to the Lord in prayer now. Then, in a few minutes, as the Lord frees you to do so, join us in a song of response and praise. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.